us back from our bondage to sin and death and hell. At the cross, you paid the price for our sins and you added us to your kingdom. You have been raised up from the dead, exalted, and now serve as our great high priest, interceding for us in our weakness and our brokenness. We so often seem too busy to attend to your word, but you are never too busy for our words. You want to hear our prayers. You delight to answer them. How astonishing is your mercy and your grace. And so we come to you and we lift up before you those who are in need. We think of those who are sick and suffering. We think of Steve Carter as he recovers from hip surgery. We pray too for Joelle Lai as she recovers as well, and for others who may be sick with a variety of ailments. Lord, we thank you that you are the great physician who heals us and who strengthens us. Lord, we pray for those who are in broken relationships, who need to be reconciled, for those who are struggling with depression or fear or anxiety or a besetting sin of some kind. Lord, you have said that nothing in all creation can separate your people from your love, and we pray that you would help us to trust and believe in that word, to know that even when we are unable to do anything for ourselves and for those whom we love, that you will never abandon them. We pray that we would know you as our true shepherd who cares for us personally. Lord, we don't always know if it's your will to heal our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our relationships at this time, and yet we pray for healing without hesitation, because we know that you will not give us something less than the very best. We pray that through all of our continuing trials, you would build our faith, and that we would daily find your goodness and your mercy pursuing us, never allowing us to stray from your hand. Lord, today we also lift up before you this lost world, and we thank you that there is not one soul on this planet who is beyond your care. We recognize there are millions who have so much less than we do materially. There are many who live in countries that are at war or in inner turmoil, people who have no food or fresh drinking water, people who have no pastors to bring them your word. Lord, we pray that you would lay the needs of this world on our hearts, that we would not be overwhelmed into inactivity by the needs that we can do nothing about, but instead you would help us to be moved with compassion, to pray, and to love in practical ways as we can. And we pray specifically that you call men and women from this congregation to go and to share in the difficult task of reaping souls for Christ, that your name might be lifted up and glorified all the more around the world. And we pray that you give us the resources that we need to bless others with the same good news that we have received, and to share in that great harvest of souls, both here locally and to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the Song of Songs, continuing on our studies in this book in the Old Testament. Today we're reading from chapter 3, verse 6, through to chapter 4, verse 7. This is God's inspired and errant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, from all of the merchant's fragrant powders? Wow, his bed, Solomon's, 60 mighty men surrounding it from the mighty men of Israel. All of them are skilled swordsmen, experienced in battle, each with his sword by his side because of the terrors of the night. King Solomon made a bed for himself from the wood of Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its roof of gold, its seat of purple, its interior inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out and look at King Solomon, daughters of Zion, with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his heart's rejoicing. Wow, you are beautiful, my darling. Wow, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil, your hair like a flock of goats streaming down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly sheared sheep going up from the washing, all of them bearing twins, none of them bereaved. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your mouth is beautiful. Your cheek is a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stones. 1,000 shields are hung upon it, all the shields of the warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twin gazelles, who graze among the lilies. Until the day comes to life and the shadows flee, I will betake myself to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as needy and broken people, people who need to hear you speak to us. So we thank you for your scriptures, but we confess that often we find your word hard to understand, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit would open it up to us today. Help us to grasp its truth. Help us to see how it convicts us of our sin, how it points us to Christ and onward to glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I attended a very unusual wedding. It took place outdoors on a grassy slope beside the banks of the Allegheny River. We were surrounded by a myriad of beautiful fall colors, orange and russet and red, under a brilliant blue October sky. And we sat and waited for the arrival of the bride. The groom also waited anxiously, scanning the horizon for her appearing. But unlike most brides, this one did not come in a limousine or a horse-drawn carriage. Rather, accompanied by violins from the shore, she sailed down the river in a canoe paddled by her father. It was a most impressive entrance, the beginning of a grand celebration. Thank you, Nick and Sandy, for inviting us. A wedding like no other. And that picture, I think, sets the stage for where we are in the Song of Songs. We have been waiting throughout, sometimes patiently, sometimes impatiently, for the wedding to be consummated, for the bride and the groom to come together so that their desire for each other can be fulfilled. And as we enter the central section of the song, the waiting is nearly over. It is almost time for the consummation. But before we get there, the poet is going to contrast the glory and splendor of Solomon's self-centered lifestyle and wedding with the simplicity and purity of true love. Money may buy you a splendid ceremony that is all about you, but money can't buy you love. The passage opens with a question: who is this coming up from the wilderness? And many commentators have made the natural, but I would suggest wrong assumption, that the answer to that question, who is this, is found in the immediately following verses, which describe King Solomon's glorious bed. And so as a result, they have imagined a somewhat bizarre royal procession with a litter making its way up to Jerusalem from the wilderness, bearing either Solomon himself or with the Shulamite woman inside. And in some cases, as in the ESV, our translations have even changed the question in the text to match the expected answer. What is this coming up the wilderness? But in Hebrew, the question is quite clear. It's exactly the same question that the poet is going to ask in chapter 6, verse 10, and chapter 8, verse 5, where all translations agree that the answer is the woman. And a key element in the description of this person who's coming up from the wilderness is the cloud of scents that accompany them, especially myrrh and frankincense. But there's no mention of any scents associated with Solomon's bed. In fact, myrrh and frankincense don't reappear in the poem until the description of the woman in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where they form an inclusio around this whole section. And once you notice that, I think it's easier to discern the structure of this passage. There are two sections in this poem, each of which begins with the word behold, or wow, as we've rendered it in our translation. The first section describes the fabulous splendor of Solomon's isolated, self-protected, self-centered lifestyle, while the second section focuses on the unadorned beauty of the woman, whose company is the real treasure and glory of the man who is the hero of the poem. Now, there's certainly no doubt that Solomon's lifestyle is enviable. To begin with, his bed is an utterly safe place, surrounded by 60 mighty and well-armed warriors, twice the number of his father David's famous personal bodyguard. And these warriors provide protection against the terrors of the night. Nighttime is always a dangerous time for people who are potential assassination targets. And this image contrasts strongly with the woman's dream in the previous poem. While she was taking the risk of wandering the streets at night alone, searching desperately for the one her soul loves, Solomon was tucked up safely at home, protected from any and all dangers by this overwhelming military might. He's not out looking for love. He already has everything that he wants. Now, of course, if you had a bed like Solomon's, you might want to stay home too. This is not a simple cot or a blanket laid over some rushes of the kind that a poor person might have. This is a bed of extraordinary magnificence. Wood from Lebanon, posts of silver, a roof of gold, a seat of purple. The closest parallels for this level of extravagant opulence that we find in the Bible is the decoration of the Persian king Ahasuerus' palace in the book of Esther, where everything, down to the pavements, is made out of precious gold and jewels with the costliest of fabrics. Now, that is not a positive point of comparison. Remember, if you're reading this as an Israelite, this is your tax dollars at work. And the political factors that led to the division of the kingdom under Solomon's son Rehoboam explicitly mention Solomon's high taxation as a factor. And this interior of the magnificent bed is inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. The focus here is on the love that the daughters of Jerusalem have for Solomon, and perhaps vice versa, rather than on Solomon's love for his bride and her love for him. Again, the contrast is stark. This is unlike the bed that's made by Solomon and the daughters of Jerusalem. The bed made by the man and the woman in the poem is not purple, but verdantly green, as we saw in chapter 1. The beams and rafters of their bed are not made out of gold and silver, but simple cedar and pine. But even though these are plain construction materials, they have an enduring quality to them that will last long after Solomon's glory has faded away. Just as the previous two stanzas focused on Solomon and his entourage, so too does the final verse in this first section. The daughters of Zion are urged to go out and look at Solomon on his wedding day. Solomon on his wedding day. No glances are spared for his future wife, apparently. Solomon is there in all of his splendor, crowned by his mother, with gladness in his heart, apparently alone in the center of the spotlights. The reference to Solomon's mother contrasts with the woman's longing in the previous poem to take the man home to her mother's house, which appears to be a much more ordinary and humble abode. But at least on the wedding day of the man and woman in the poem, even though they lack the glorious outward trimmings of any one of Solomon's many royal weddings, they share their gladness and joy together as a couple. Well, from looking at Solomon's wealth and glory as an outside observer, the man turns his eyes to the object of his affections, the woman. He no longer has to strain his gaze to discern her from the far distance, coming from the wilderness, the place of waiting and longing. No, behold, now she is right in front of him, there for him to feast his eyes upon. And fittingly, he begins the description exactly where he did in chapter 1, with her eyes, which he describes as doves behind her veil. Again, the focus of this image is inaccessibility. But now only the flimsiest of barriers separates them, only a veil, no longer a wall or an inaccessible cliff. Now, veils were used for a variety of purposes in the ancient world, but they were particularly associated with betrothal and weddings, which seems the most likely explanation here. And veils not only separated and divided, but were also used as a symbol of the husband's commitment to provide for his bride, similar to the gesture of covering her with the corner of his garments. As before, The man begins by describing her eyes, the most personal and communicative of her features. But now he allows his eyes to move onward to describe her hair as a flock of black goats streaming down the mountain, an image of shimmering motion and life. Now, as city dwellers, some modern readers may have a hard time recognizing this metaphor as a compliment. But of course, you have to remember that the woman in the poem is a farm girl who has personal experience of caring for goats. And from goats, we move to sheep, newly shorn and washed, bright white, each bearing twins, forming an apt analogy for the woman's perfectly matched teeth. Well, if the dominant color in the first part of the poem is black goats and white sheep, the second part is dominated by the color red. Lips like scarlet thread, cheeks like the blush-red halves of a pomegranate. Pomegranates, of course, associated with fertility in the ancient world on account of their many seeds, a theme that's never too far below the surface of this poem. And the man uses an unusual word for mouth here, which focuses on its function as the organ of speech. In other words, it's not just the appearance of her mouth that is lovely. It's the words that come from it. And given that the man's description of the woman in the song is often described as erotic, it's worth noticing how much of that description focuses on her face, and a veiled face at that. In contrast to our pornography-obsessed society, in which everything is revealed and nothing left to the imagination, the song understands the allure of the hidden. It turns out that modesty can be the ultimate in attractiveness, after all. And continuing on downwards, he says, her neck is like a Tower of David, which means that she carries herself with a regal and assured bearing. And her neck is also adorned with a multi-layered necklace that recalls the decorative stonework and different kinds of shields that were hung around that Tower of David. From her neck, his eyes come to rest on her breasts, which he compares to twin baby gazelles grazing among the lilies. As with the teeth, the bodily symmetry of two breasts allows for comparisons with twins, an image of fertility. And, of course, that's particularly apt as an image for breasts, whose connection with fertility is transparent, even though in the song, as in Proverbs 5, it is their erotic significance that's in the foreground. Fawns are shy and rarely observed, while gazelles are graceful, and so both qualities provide a fitting comparison. And this image of shy young deer grazing among the lilies provides a peaceful pastoral scene of animals in their natural habitat, feasting on the richest of fare. And as in chapter 2, verse 17, the phrase, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, indicates the long-awaited coming of morning. But whereas in that passage, the woman told the man to turn around and go away, now the time for consummation of their relationship has finally come. Now it is time for him to take himself to the mountains of myrrh, to the hills of frankincense, to the cleft mountains of her breast, which are now accessible to his touch. And her desire for her beloved to lie between her breasts all night long like a sachet of myrrh will finally receive their fulfillment. The clouds of frankincense and myrrh coming up from the wilderness envelop him in their sweet perfume as he takes possession of the promised land of her body. And having described the perfect number, 7 body parts, it's not surprising that the man concludes his description by saying, you are altogether beautiful, my love. All of those concerns she had about the darkness of her appearance in chapter 1 are completely swept away. And when he adds, there is no flaw in you, he widens that affirmation beyond merely her physical appearance, to every aspect of her personality. The man's comprehensive delight in his bride is comparable to the Lord's delight in his original creation when he had surveyed all that he had made, declaring it very good. So what does this poem mean? How does it speak to us in our pursuit of love? Well, essentially, there are 2 contrasting views in this poem of what love and marriage are for. Views that I would suggest continue to compete for our allegiance. On the one hand, you have Solomon's thoroughly self-centered view of love and marriage. It's all about him. He's accumulated numerous wives and concubines, not because he's a sexual addict, but because of the specific things he hoped that they would do for him. Having numerous wives achieved security and significance for Solomon in a couple of different ways. The alliances formed by marrying the daughters of surrounding kingdoms were a means to political security and economic prosperity. In addition, multiplying wives and concubines meant the potential to have a lot more kids than one wife could ever provide. Again, providing a kind of security and power, as members of the royal family would come to dominate all of those key positions of influence. And there'll be little prospect of him not having an heir to follow after him and continue his dynasty. And so there's a sense in which Solomon's strategy is working for him, as we see in the poem. He has acquired astonishing wealth and splendor and a glory that is not coincidentally visibly portrayed in the opulence of his bed. That's not a random piece of furniture. It reflects the fact that Solomon is perfectly safe at night, surrounded by his overwhelming bodyguard, as well as his many children, and that he would be succeeded on his throne by his own son, Rehoboam. But in pursuing this vision of love and marriage, notice that Solomon is depicted entirely alone in his splendor. Can you name even one of Solomon's other wives? It's a great Bible trivia question. And the answer is, no, you can't. Nobody can, so don't feel bad. Nobody knows the name of any of Solomon's wives. You know, Solomon's strategy may have been working for him, but it didn't have to work for any of the hers in his life. His wives and concubines were merely objects that enabled him to reach his real goals. But in seeking out the treasures and security of this world, he missed the pearl of greater price, the simple joy of true love. Where does God fit in this vision of all his splendor? You know, seeking to use love to manage all of the risks out of his life, Solomon turned his back on trusting in the Lord. In striking contrast, the man in the poem has a very different vision of love and marriage. This couple has no bodyguards to protect them from the dangers of the night, which means that they have both the need and the opportunity to find refuge in the Lord. This man is counting on this one woman to have the fertility necessary for his family line and influence to continue on. A strategy that, based on the experience of other biblical characters, may well require him to trust and to pray that the Lord, the true source of all fertility, would open her womb. They may have little wealth and splendor of which to boast before the world, and yet they have a treasure that is greater than Solomon in all his glory. They have each other. So how do these contrasts in the poem then speak to us? Well, it turns out that we too are often driven in the evaluation of potential relationship candidates by exactly the same Solomonic concerns for security and significance. We choose our life partners on the basis of what we believe they can do for us, rather than because true love is drawing us to this person themselves. Now, we may not have arranged marriages in which political and financial matters take priority. Indeed, in our culture, the safety and financial provision that in the past women look for in a man now can often be pursued in a career. And yet the temptation to view relationships through the lens of what they do for us surely hasn't changed. We believe that this person, this relationship, will provide for us the security and significance that we so desperately seek. Now, that's not all bad, of course. You know, true love is not some kind of disinterested benevolence in which we only give and have absolutely nothing to receive from the person whom we love. But what makes a relationship toxic and idolatrous is an over-desire for what this person can give us. When we're relying on this person or this relationship to provide us with a security and a significance that only God can truly give us. Now, of course, that security and significance we desire comes in many different shapes and sizes. We may feel safe and significant if we just have a relationship. You know, if our idolatry is the relationship itself, we're likely to enter relationships without really knowing the other person and stay in dysfunctional relationships when it's evident to everyone around us that they're going nowhere. We're going to rush from one relationship to the next because we cannot bear being alone. We may be abused and neglected, but at least we have a relationship. And that relationship is what really matters to us. Or alternatively, maybe you feel significant if the person that you have a relationship with is physically attractive. And in that case, you may neglect the fact that you can never actually have a real conversation or interact with this person on a deep level. All that matters is, well, we look good together. Or maybe you're looking in your relationships to find the father that you never had. You want somebody who's going to make all of those decisions for you, tell you what to think, what to do. That makes you feel desirable and safe. Yeah, for myself, when I was young, I exuded insecurity. I desperately wanted to feel wanted, which meant, of course, being in a relationship. And I feared rejection deeply, which meant that the other person was less important than the fact that someone, anyone, felt that I measured up. As a result, of course, any relationships that I managed to initiate tended to die fairly quickly, strangled by my own insecurity, because my relationships were more about me than they were about the other person. And perhaps unsurprisingly, I still struggle with that self-centered desire for approval in my relationships. But a common factor in all of this is the idolatry that we love the other person because of something that they can do for us. And sometimes that approach may seem to work for us, just like Solomon's idolatries did for him. Our idols may be blessing us, and we find the security and significance that we crave in this person. And in that case, we may be quite happy and content, even though our relationships may be rather shallow. But at other times, in the mercy of God, the relationship may actually be a deep disappointment to us, as the other person proves either unwilling or unable to fulfill the agenda that we have for them. And so we may go through a whole succession of unsuccessful relationships every time looking for something that we cannot find because we're looking for it in the wrong place. We may grow angry and resentful towards our spouse or towards God because of our deep disappointments. And yet in reality, even though we're tempted to envy those whose lives are going much more smoothly than ours in this area, our struggle and pain is often paradoxically a sign that God is actually up to something good in our lives. Rather than allowing us to remain comfortable in our idolatry, he's showing us the emptiness of the cracked cisterns in which we had placed our trust. But in contrast to this failing Solomonic model, where the spotlight shines with undivided attention on ourselves, the man in the poem has his eyes entirely fixed on his spouse-to-be. He finds her overwhelmingly, entrancingly attractive. And it's not just her physical beauty that attracts him. The speech of her mouth, the strength of her character that is evident in the way that she holds herself is beautiful to him as well. He shines the spotlight entirely on her and delights in who she is. And meanwhile, as we'll see in a later chapter, she shines it right back at him. This back and forth of mutual praise that we saw in chapter 1 is echoed in his opening words is a common thread that runs throughout the story of their love. And she thereby becomes a true partner with him in building this lasting and loving house together. A house that even though it may lack Solomon's material wealth and vast progeny, still has a splendor of its own that Solomon in all of his glory cannot match. On this model, marriage is two people becoming one flesh, a single unit that rises and falls together, that sticks together for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do them part. Or as Paul puts it, The woman submits herself to the man as the church submits to Christ, and he gives himself for her as Christ gives himself for the church. Now, of course, the only way for you to make that kind of other-centered commitment to your spouse is to find your security and significance somewhere else than in that person. You see, as long as your spouse is your idol, you will need them too much to be able to serve them well. You will place a heavy burden of expectation upon them to fulfill your needs, a burden they will not be able to fulfill and very likely will come to resent. Meanwhile, they may be placing their own burdens on you. And that pathway, which every relationship is going to struggle with to some degree or other, leads to conflict and disharmony as each of you seeks to use the other person to serve themselves. Marriage becomes a competitive sport with winners and losers rather than a team working together to serve one another. But if you begin to find your security and significance in the Lord, at the same time you begin to be free to delight in the unique ways in which the Lord has gifted your spouse and fitted her or him for you. It may be that your beloved's shining features are not hair like a flock of goats and a neck like the Tower of David, but clear skin, a dazzling smile, an amazing sense of humor, the way that they care for people and small animals. Yet the man delights in her features and her character and celebrates this one he is about to marry, to whom he is going to commit his life forever. He isn't just in love with being in love. He is in love with her. And he anticipates their marriage as being a movement for both of them from an arid wilderness to the promised land, a fertile, lush, fruitful environment that is filled with every blessing. Now, does the expectation, anticipation of such overwhelming joy in the passage seem just a little overblown to you? Yeah, maybe it doesn't if you're not yet married. You know, maybe you think that your marriage is going to be this perpetual paradise of pleasures, a constant garden of delights in which every day is better than the day before. And marriage can be great. It has many pleasures and delights. It is a wonderful blessing and a gift of God. But marriage is often also very hard. As two sinners crash against each other, bruising and wounding each other with their competing idolatries. There may be times when her beautiful, regal bearing appears to you rather more like stiff-necked obstinacy. When that delightful mouth utters harsh and wounding words. There may also be times when you hurt her in ways that perhaps you didn't think yourself capable of. When you bring hot tears to those dove-like eyes. In reality, even in the best marriage, you soon discover that she is not altogether beautiful and without flaw. And neither are you. We are all deeply broken. We're all idolaters to the core. As a result, we can't just try harder to find our security and satisfaction in Jesus and so achieve a perfect relationship. We are all going to fail and fall short, needing daily to come to God to seek forgiveness and fresh hope and strength in the gospel. And yet this hyperbolic language, which we are most tempted to use on the day of our wedding to the one whom our soul loves, is intended actually to lift our gaze beyond the success or failure of any human relationship. That's what marriage is for. Marriage, even the best of marriage, doesn't really transport the bride from the wilderness to the promised land. Even though on her wedding day, the bride may look radiantly beautiful. In fact, she may look radically different from what you're used to seeing her. You know, normally wearing jeans and a t-shirt, all of a sudden, wow, where did that come from? But she's still the same sinner underneath, and so is the groom. There is only one marriage that can affect that kind of radical change in our status, clothing our spiritual nakedness with a donated perfection, bringing us into a new, glorious, enduring inheritance. There's only one marriage in which our needs for security and significance are met at a true and deeply satisfying level. The marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And this is a marriage in which the groom is not by any means all about himself. Even though Jesus is physically descended from the line of David through Solomon, and therefore of royal descent, he did not come to earth to acquire a fortune, to assert his status, to gather a harem. On the contrary, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." No glorious bed like Solomon. He did not come to serve himself, but to serve others, loving and caring for them, even when he was tired and weary from a long day of ministry. At night, Jesus was not protected by 60 armed men from all dangers. On the contrary, it was at night that he was betrayed into the hands of armed men by the kiss of a friend. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, submitting to the pain and ignominy of the cross in order to free us from the eternal death that we deserved. The Good Shepherd came to lay down his life for his sheep. And in this, Jesus was fulfilling the long history of a one-sided relationship between the Lord and his people, in which the Lord loved and cared for Israel, and they spurned him and went after other idols. And so the Lord sent the prophet Hosea to act out the story of his love for his people by loving and marrying a prostitute, Gomer. And even though she was persistently faithless and abandoned him, following a lifestyle that took her out into the wilderness, Hosea was to go after her there and woo her, continually showing her love among the shattered ruins of her life. You see, here is where you find the true security and significance for which your soul longs. The God of the universe loved you so much that he sent his only Son into the world to die for you. You matter to him. He cares for you, though you have not cared for him, though you have run for him, though perhaps today you find yourself in a spiritual wilderness far from home. His gaze is nonetheless fixed upon you. Not just as one human being in a mass of humanity, but as an individual creation of his hands. As the psalmist tells us, the Lord says, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. The Lord chose the color of your hair, whether it's like a flock of unruly goats or barely there anymore. The Lord painted the color in your cheeks. The Lord gave you your teeth, assigned you your body shape, created your personality with all of its quirks and all of its charms. And if you're a Christian, he is at work in you by his Holy Spirit, remaking you into a new creation, whose final splendor and glory will be a dazzling thing of wonder for all eternity. God made you for himself, and he loves you with a great passion. Now, do you see how that reality frees you genuinely to begin to love others? Whether you're married or single here today. Yes, you are a broken sinner with Solomonic strivings to use love to serve your own agenda. But God's love assures you that you matter in this world. He cares for you forever. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are secure in him. And that reality then frees you to be honest about the ways in which you fail to love others. All of the ways in which you have and are using others for your own ends. Because Jesus died for precisely those sins. Jesus lived the perfect life in his relationships in your place. And his Holy Spirit is at work within you, sometimes giving you the strength to obey, sometimes giving you the ability to be weak and failing and yet nonetheless remembering that you are held safe in the arms of Jesus. And the more you grasp these truths, the less you will need to feed your idolatries through your relationships. The more you will begin to be solidly rooted and grounded in God's love. But of course, we often have a hard time grasping these truths on our own. That's why God has given us a community of brothers and sisters in the church, fellow strugglers, fellow sinners, who can refocus our eyes together on Christ. And God has gifted us in this church with counseling resources to help you on that journey. Don't be slow to get help in your struggles. We were not meant to try to live this Christian life on our own. Talk to Barb, or talk to me, or talk to someone to come alongside you in your relationships to help you see how to refocus your attention upon Christ and the impact that should have. It may be that there are some here this afternoon who've never yet entered a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You're still an outsider to his love. Well, God invites you today to come to him broken and messed up as you are, maybe with a string of broken relationships behind you. He invites you to come and bow down your hearts to him. Receive the love that he has for you. Receive the grace and forgiveness that the Father offers you in Jesus Christ, and find new hope for your soul in him. And of course, others here are believers in Jesus. And yet, as you think about your own life, you can see that your relationships also are a mess of selfishness and Solomonic striving. You too are called to return and ponder the love that Jesus has given you. Behold, he is the only one who is truly altogether beautiful, altogether perfect, altogether without blemish. And yet for you, he entered this wilderness of a world and became nothing, until at the cross his beauty was marred beyond all recognition. His hands pierced by sharp nails, his side thrust through by a sharp spear, his face twisted by physical and spiritual agony, and topped not with the wreath of a bridegroom, but the mocking crown of thorns that we placed on his head. But in Jesus Christ, the God of all glory fixed his gaze upon you, upon me, in all of our personal spiritual ugliness. And so through Christ's death in our place, we are now clothed in Christ's perfect beauty. And God declares us to be absolutely without blemish in Christ. And by his grace and mercy and love, one day he will make us into truly unblemished people when he takes us to be with himself. And even now, he is growing our ability to begin to love as we have been loved. Oh, for that day, when the shadows will finally flee, when the darkness will be gone, and we'll be able to gaze on his beauty forever. There in Christ is the true significance for which you have been searching your whole life, the true security in which you may deeply rest. There in Christ is your life and your joy forever. Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are desperately needy. As we look at our relationships, some of us can identify many ways in which we have failed and fallen short, while others of us are still blind to the ways in which our idolatries shape all of our relationships. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, even if that's painful, that you would help us to see how far short we fall, how needy we are of grace. Lord, we would pray also that you would help us to see how abundant that grace is in Christ, how complete your forgiveness, how unbroken your love. And we pray that that knowledge would make us better friends, better lovers, better spouses, better parents, and that it would enable us to grow in our love for the gospel more and more. And Lord, we pray for those outsiders around us who have never heard this good news. We pray that our hearts would break for them too, and that you would give us a great desire to see them come to faith in you as well, and boldness to speak of the incomparable beauty of our beloved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.